All right, let's open our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at starting in verse 7 through 13. I want to start by reading the text. And this is basically a long quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, which is Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant that God has made with his people. It's always significant to see how a New Testament writer brings in the Old Covenant, or brings in the Old Testament to communicate about New Covenant promises. It teaches us a lot about how we should interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. But let's read this together, starting in verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." The first covenant he's talking about there is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with his people on Mount Sinai that constituted them as the nation of Israel. He says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, I want to start this morning by reminding us of some terms and giving us some definitions to provide a framework to talk about the old covenant versus the new covenant, because it's really easy to get confused about all this covenant language. Okay, now I've defined many of these things before, but it's good to be reminded so that we keep a really good framework about what we're talking about. So first of all, let's define covenant. Okay, a covenant is initiated by God. It's an arrangement that God describes, okay, that God lays out, where he tells us what it means to be in a right relationship with him. Okay? We are the creatures. God is the creator. God sets the terms. He gets to define what it means for his creatures to live in fellowship with him, in a right relationship with him. He makes the arrangement. He sets the terms. Another way we could think about a covenant, it's a contract. God establishes the parameters of the relationship. And a covenant is very much a legal type of agreement and arrangement. So this is a good way to think about covenant. Now, there's two kinds of covenants in the Scripture. Right, there's all kinds of various examples of covenant in the Scripture, but there's only two categories of covenants. Okay, there's a covenant of works. This is a conditional type of covenant. A covenant of works says, do this and live, and if you don't do this, here's the punishment. Okay, or the Bible would call it, there's blessings for keeping a covenant of works and keeping the conditions of the covenant, and then there's curses for not keeping the conditions of the covenant. The very first example of a covenant of works in Scripture is the covenant God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God said, I have given you everything, and you can partake of everything except for the tree of knowledge and good and evil that is in the middle of the garden. Of this tree, you are not to eat of it. If you do eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, there were two trees in the garden, the tree of knowledge and good and evil and the tree of life. To obey the covenant was to receive the blessing of partaking of the tree of life. And to partake of the tree of life would be to have eternal life. But the curse was death. It was a conditional covenant. So when Adam broke the covenant of works, mankind then is all of Adam's descendants, which that's every single one of us in this room. Okay, there's really just one race. It's the human race. We all are descendants from Adam, and we all come into the world, the Bible says, under sin or under the law. When the Bible uses that kind of language, that you're born in sin, that you're born under the law, born in bondage to sin, it's not talking about all the sins we've committed. It just means that we're born in this condition where we are born under the curses of the covenant of works. We all come into the world under this covenant because Adam is our representative. He's the representative of the entire human race. So we all come in under a broken covenant of works. We've broken God's law. We have rebelled against Him. Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. We have a sin nature. It's the doctrine of original sin. Because Adam, the original man, the first man, broke covenant with God, we come into the world underneath the bondage of this covenant of works that we cannot keep. Now, in Scripture, there are other covenants that fall under this covenant of works. And the point of God re-establishing a covenant of works with His people is to remind us that we need a covenant of grace. So when God made His promise to Abraham, He gave Abraham the promise of grace that through Abraham's offspring, all the world would be blessed. God promised that. That's a covenant of grace. So let's define covenant of grace. A gracious covenant is a covenant that is unconditional, meaning that God arranges the covenant in such a way where God keeps all of the stipulations of the covenant on behalf of humanity, meaning he fulfills the requirements of the covenant of works for humanity, and he takes on and bears the weight of all the covenant curses. So he satisfies the demands of the covenant, and he also satisfies what's required of those who breach the covenant. So all of the legal aspects of the covenant, what's required and the consequences for breaking covenant, are all fulfilled by one party in the covenant of grace. God fulfills all of it. And that's what we need. Okay? Because we broke the covenant of works in Adam and in our own unrighteousness, which is guaranteed because of original sin, we need a covenant of grace. We need God to act in such a way that we can be made right with Him, where He fulfills every aspect of the covenant. And that's also what we call the gospel. The gospel is the covenant of grace. So when God made His promise to Abraham, He made a gracious promise that through your offspring, I'm going to bless the world. That's what we've read about today in Zechariah. The world is going to be blessed in this new Jerusalem because of what God is doing, because of what God has promised. not because of what we do, not because of our ability. And with Abraham, he gave him that covenant of grace, but he also said, I'm going to require some things for you to be blessed as well. There were two sides to the Abrahamic covenant, and one side was circumcision, because God was going to protect through circumcision, through following the law, through legal requirements, a line through Abraham, through the nation of Israel to Christ, where he was going to fulfill his covenant of grace. But he did so by republishing the covenant of works and reminding Abraham and his offspring that they were sinners in need of this promise. And when we get to the Mosaic covenant, okay, the Mosaic covenant is not a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of works. All throughout the books of the law, we see this model. Do this and be blessed. Do this and live. If you don't do this, you will die. If you don't do this, you will be exiled. If you don't do this, you will be cut off. You will be unclean. So when we're looking at Hebrews chapter 8, and we see about the old covenant passing away, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant and that covenant of works. Now, the covenant of grace is communicated all over the Old Testament. In the Garden of Eden, we see the first proclamation of the gospel. Immediately, as God confronts Adam and Eve in their sin, God promises that he's going to bruise the head of the serpent. That's the first communication of grace, that through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. In Noah, in the story of Noah, after God judges the entire world with the flood but preserves the life of Noah and his family in the ark, he promises them unconditionally that he will not destroy the earth again with a flood. That's a promise of grace. It points to God's gracious disposition to redeem humanity. In the Davidic covenant, it's a covenant of grace. God promises David that his throne will be established forever in a king who is coming. And we've seen in Hebrews the fulfillment of that, that Jesus has been highly exalted and he sits on the throne. That was a gracious covenant. David did not have to do anything for that covenant to be fulfilled. God just did it. And then in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in other places in the Old Testament, we see the promise of the new covenant, that God will usher in a age of grace where people's hearts will be changed and turned towards him, and they will be saved, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of his gracious provision alone. This is what we call the gospel. So we see in Hebrews 8 that the old covenant is passing away. It's becoming obsolete. It's being destroyed. And there's blessing in the old covenant's destruction, because the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was deficient in many ways. So let's talk about some of the deficiencies of the old covenant. Well, first of all, the Mosaic covenant was not a gracious covenant. It did not include the ability for us to keep the covenant, or the nation of Israel to keep the covenant. It only exposed man's guilt and endless need for reconciliation. I mean, think about the nature of the sacrificial system. We talked about this a lot when we walked through Leviticus together, but this was an endless repetition of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The sin was never paid for. There was no declaration like Jesus made on the cross of, it is finished. It was always just this temporary covering of sin and this endless need to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be made right with God, to maintain fellowship with God. And the Mosaic covenant, had no provision in it for man having the ability to please God. Man just always had to come before God and to be have his sin covered for a period of time. So it was deficient. It was unlike the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. Now, the Mosaic covenant did point towards the new covenant, but it was not the new covenant. So why would God issue a deficient covenant? A covenant that just republished the covenant of works, but could not ultimately satisfy what was required in God's foundational covenant. Well, let me give you four reasons why God gave the Mosaic covenant. First, it was to manifest guilt. To manifest guilt. The old covenant shows us our guilt before a holy God. And everything in Leviticus, from the dietary laws to the ceremonial laws to the sacrifices, it all pointed to man's desperate need to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be washed. And it showed us our guilt. It showed Israel their guilt. Second, the old covenant pointed to Christ. In the sacrificial system, in the ministry of the priest, everything involved in the Mosaic covenant pointed people to a final fulfillment in a Savior who would come. Third, the Mosaic covenant was given to fulfill the promise of grace by preserving Abraham's line. So all of the civic law of Israel and the ceremonial law, all of these things, the command not to intermarry with foreigners, all of these things were designed to preserve the line and lineage of Abraham to bring the promised seed into the world. And then fourth, the Mosaic covenant was established to give us a framework of salvation by atonement. God designed the Mosaic system to help us understand what's going on when Jesus dies upon the cross. In the Mosaic system, we see that there was substitutionary atonement. A living being gave its life in the place of the individual over and over and over again. It established substitution. It established the idea of imputation. Okay? Imputation is the idea that in the sacrifice, my sin was imputed to the animal that was sacrificed. So the priest would lay the individual's hand who's offering the sacrifice on the goat or on the lamb as it was being slaughtered, signifying that my sin had been placed upon the sacrificial lamb. And there was really a double imputation there. My sin passes to the lamb. The lamb's spotlessness is then transferred to me. Okay, it's double imputation, if you will. The same thing happened to Jesus on the cross. It's a picture of that. On the cross, the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin. That's imputation. My sin, not the sin of Jesus. Jesus had no sin, but my sin was placed upon him. It was imputed to Christ, and in return, through that sacrifice, I am given what? The righteousness of Jesus. It's called double imputation. He gets my sin, I receive his righteousness. But the sacrificial system is what gave us a framework to understand theologically what's happening to Christ. Another thing that we see is expiation. Expiation is the idea of the removal of sin. So there were typically two goats in the sacrifice, in the sacrifices in Israel on the Day of Atonement. And One goat had the sin imputed to him, and he was sacrificed. Another goat was set free to go into the wilderness. He was called the scapegoat. And that was symbolic of expiation, that through that sacrifice, there was a removal of sin. And what does the Bible teach us about the death of Christ? It teaches us that all those who have faith in Christ, their sin has been forgotten by God. It's been thrown as far as the east is from the west. It's been removed. It's been expiated. We also see in the Old Covenant the idea of propitiation. Propitiation is a big word meaning the satisfaction of the legal requirements of sin. They've been satisfied. The penalty has been paid. And then we see the concepts of forgiveness and cleansing, that even though man was sinful, that through those sacrifices, God would continue to dwell with his people and would be reconciled to them through sacrifice. So all of this framework of salvation and atonement was developed in the Mosaic Covenant, communicating what makes the covenant of grace possible. And here's something very, very important. In the covenant of grace, in the gospel, God does not overlook your sin. Grace is not just saying sin is no big deal, just forget about it, just don't worry about it, I'm just not going to do anything about this. The covenant of grace is not the modern day view of tolerance. God's not tolerant of sin. He's not tolerant of any sin. Not a single sin that you have committed in your life has God tolerated. But if you are forgiven, if you have been justified through the work of Christ, your sin has not been overlooked, but grace says your sin has been taken care of by the work of another. It's not been tolerated. It's not been overlooked. It's been paid for in Jesus. And the Mosaic system teaches us this, that God is serious about sin, yet he has made provision for our sin. But it was deficient because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There has to be a fulfillment of what all those sacrifices are pointing towards. Another way, another reason the Old Covenant needs to become obsolete is because the Old Covenant was not eternal. Was not eternal because it's vanishing away. The truth communicated by the Mosaic Covenant is not changing or vanishing, but its application in ceremonial and civic life is gone. Okay, the Old Covenant is not eternal. Now, the moral and ethical truth of the law is always true and unchanging. And this is why we use the standard of the New Testament to interpret the spiritual meaning of the laws in the Old Testament. Take, for example, what the Apostle Paul does with the law, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. What does the Apostle Paul do with that law? He doesn't say that that law is useless. He says there's a spiritual meaning to that law. And he uses it to argue for the fact that a laborer is deserving of his wages. And that if you pay a person what he's worth in his work, then he's going to be more productive in his work. He takes a spiritual meaning from the law and applies it rightly. And that's what we do with the Old Covenant. We use the New Testament as our standard of interpretation. So a principle when you're reading your Bible is never just go into the Old Covenant and randomly pull out a promise and apply it directly to you without taking it back through the lens of the New Testament fulfillments of those promises. Okay? Don't do that. We have the New Testament now. We have the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promises, and we need to read the Old Testament back through the lens of the New Testament. I can give many examples of that, but that would be a rabbit, and we're not going to go down that trail today. And third, the Old Covenant was not effective for salvation. Now, the gospel communicated through the Old Covenant was effective for salvation. The promise of grace, the promise of forgiveness was communicated in the Old Covenant, but the Old Covenant itself was not effective for salvation. Not a single person was saved by the blood of a lamb, a goat, or a bull, and there were both believers and unbelievers in Israel who participated in all the ceremonial worship in Israel. So remember, God doesn't have a plan A. The Old Covenant was not plan A, and the New Covenant plan B. Okay? That's not the way this works. The Old Covenant was communicating the grace that God was giving us in the institution of the New Covenant. Okay? Old Covenant believers were saved by faith in the promise of Jesus, who would be the perfect Israelite and the perfect sacrifice. That's why in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that in former times, God passed over sins. Okay? Those who had faith in the midst of the Old Covenant age, okay, they were saved by the death of Christ. God passed over their sins until they were paid for at the cross. So every believer in heaven, whether it's all the way back from the days of Adam, whether it's all the way the last believer before Jesus comes again, every believer from every age is saved by the death of Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Everyone is saved by the new covenant that is inaugurated by the blood of Christ. So the old covenant has to give way to the new covenant, or else it was completely vain and void of truth. The old covenant is God making his promises. The new covenant reveals that God's promises have been kept. Now, let me ask another important question. Why do we preach from the Old Testament if the Old Covenant is deficient and vanishing away? I mean, verse 13 of Hebrews 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So why are we preaching from the Old Testament? Why is that even in our Bible? And some people come to the conclusion, the absolute wrong conclusion, you know what, the church and the gospel age, we should just focus on the New Testament and forget the Old Testament. The Old Testament's just for the Jewish people. That's wrong answer. Wrong answer. Let me give you some reasons why we preach from the Old Testament. The foundational primary reason is this, what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. It is truth. It is authoritative truth. I mean, the early church, what was their text? It was the Old Testament. When Jesus was walking with the guys on the road to Emmaus and they didn't recognize him and who he was, he didn't say, hey, fellas, if you wait around about 60, 70 years, the canon will be complete and you can learn about me from the New Testament. No. It says that Jesus went back to all the law and prophets and showed them who the Messiah is. And it opened their eyes. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The Old Testament is authoritative. Without the Old Testament, we would not understand the history of redemption. We wouldn't understand the cross or where sin came from, our need for a Savior. The Old Testament illustrates the effectiveness of sacrifice. It expounds the moral law and reveals our sinfulness and need for a Savior. I'll tell you what, in our day and age, in the South, that's just laden with cultural Christianity, one of the most effective things you can do with someone is walk them through the Ten Commandments. Because you walk someone through the Ten Commandments and you show them how Jesus applied the Ten Commandments to our hearts, then what it does is it exposes our guilt. Because the default of our culture is, I'm good, I've done that. And what they mean is, I've jumped through the religious hoops I need to jump through. I've done that, I'm good. And they've never really come to grips with the fact that they have broken the moral law of a holy God, and what they deserve is justice, divine justice, which the Bible says is in eternity separated from the glory and goodness of God in hell. Which, how many churches where you walk in our culture today where you even hear the word hell? Not very many. We don't like to talk about it. It doesn't make us feel good. But that's the consequence for a life lived in rebellion against a holy God unless we understand God's gracious provision to get us out from under that judgment. But the Old Testament is required to know these things fully. And here's another point I want to make, which we see in Hebrews 8. The authors of the New Testament preach Christ from the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is building his case for the priestly ministry of Christ by going back into Jeremiah and reminding us that God has promised us a new covenant, a gracious covenant. So let's look at the text and let's see the blessings of the new covenant. First, the new covenant does something the old covenant does not do. The new covenant promises perseverance. So one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is that Christians are called to persevere. If you remember the very beginning of Hebrews, he keeps going back to the people in the wilderness and saying, "Do not be like those in the wilderness who harden their hearts. You must persevere." Look at verse 9. It says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt.'" And look at the next part. "For they did not continue in my covenant." And then notice what he says next. "So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." What's going on there? Why did God not show concern for those who did not persevere? It's because it was the covenant of works. God was keeping the legal requirements of the covenant. If you do not persevere, you will die. You will be cast out. You will not continue with my people. He was following the covenant, acting on the covenant of works. But what do we see in the new covenant? When Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we see that Jesus looks on the crowds who are not following God, who have abandoned the covenant of works, and he has compassion for them, for they are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus comes and shows us that God has sent his Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. His mission was to rescue people from bondage to the law, to get them out from under the deadly covenant of works. So in the new covenant, God promises not only to save his people, but to preserve his people by granting them perseverance. Let me read from Ezekiel 36, 26. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is what the covenant of grace does. God just doesn't say, "Hey, do this and you'll live." He says, "I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spiritual disposition that is able to walk in my ways and in my statutes." Jude 24, in the great doxology at the end of the book of Jude, the author says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling." In the gospel, in the new covenant, God preserves his people. And this brings us to verse 10. The new covenant, the reason it can promise perseverance is because the new covenant promises conversion. Conversion. Look at verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What is God promising? He's saying he will grant his people converted hearts, transformed hearts. And this is what it means to be born again. Being born again doesn't mean jumping through a religious hoop or saying a particular prayer. Being born again means having a heart that has been transformed by the gracious activity of God working in your life. In John chapter 3, Jesus taught Nicodemus that he could not even see the kingdom of God. There's a revolutionary statement, because Nicodemus thought that he was a ruler and a leader in the kingdom of God, because he equated Israel, the ethnic nation state, as the kingdom of God. And Jesus told Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." There's the birth of the flesh, he told Nicodemus, and then there's a spiritual birth. And you have to have a spiritual new birth to even see the kingdom of God. So how is a person converted in the new covenant? Same way a person was converted in the old covenant. God converted people in the old covenant if they believed in the promises of God, and he converts us as well. How does this happen? Well, the first thing we need to know is that we don't cause the new birth. We don't cause it. There's nothing we do to activate the new birth. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what Peter is saying is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that causes you to be born again. That's not a power I possess. It's not a power you possess. You can't change anyone's heart, and you can't change your own heart. Your heart has to be changed by the resurrecting power of the living God. That's what changes a heart. That's what causes the new birth. But God uses the means of his word that we've already learned from Hebrews, his living and active word. He promises the means of his word to cause us to be born again. Look at verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, or I'll just read it to you. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, what means does God use to bring the resurrection power of his glory and his might and his grace to bear on the human heart that would bring about such incredible transformation? It's the means of the declaration of his word, of his gospel. This is the power of being an ambassador of Christ. When we speak the gospel, God goes to work transforming hearts. In Acts 2, 37 through 41, let's go ahead and turn there together. Acts 2, 37. We see this at work on Pentecost. Now when they had heard this, the message of the gospel that Peter proclaimed. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what do we see? We see the work of conversion laid out in process in this chapter. First, they heard the word of God preached, and they had conviction of sin. The text says they were cut to the heart. This is the first evidence of God's work in the human heart, that he begins to break the old heart of stone apart. We begin to recognize our sin, and we see our need for a Savior. We experience the conviction, the remorse of sin that leads to repentance. This is God's work of breaking our sinful, stony hearts and beginning to mold them and reshape them into new hearts. And we see this in the text. They said, "We're undone. We're cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved?" And what does Peter say? He said, "Repent." The first thing he says is, "Repent." There's two concepts that always go together, repentance and faith. Okay, when you see the Bible talk about faith, you need to know that the other side of the coin is always included, repentance. When you hear the Bible emphasize repentance, the other side of the coin is always included. It's faith. The two always have to go together. If I have faith in Christ and what he has done, I'm going to turn away from my sin. I'm going to turn away from my self-rule. I'm going to turn away from my old life, and I'm going to surrender to Christ. I can't repent and turn to Christ if I don't believe in him, I don't trust him. So Peter's not leaving out faith. He's just including it in one term, repentance. He says, repent, repent. Conversion, when conversion takes place, there's the exercise of trust in Christ and a repudiation of my old way of life. It's not works. Repentance isn't cleaning yourself up. Repentance is just seeing very clearly for the first time my old way of life, my old sinful, corrupt, unbelieving way of life, and it's turning away from that to entrust myself to Jesus and to begin walking with him as his follower. No longer going to follow the course of this world. No longer going to follow the influence of Satan. I'm no longer going to follow these old corrupt influences. Yes, they're going to harass me, and sometimes I'm going to find myself in cahoots again with the old way of life, but I'm decisively turning to follow after Jesus. That is repentance. That doesn't trigger the new birth. It's the result of what the gospel has already done in my heart. And that's why he says, be baptized. He's not saying baptism triggers the new birth. He's not saying baptism cleanses me from my sin. Baptism is the proper response for someone who has trusted in Jesus. Baptism isn't the outward expression of the inward transformation that has taken place. It's identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's proclaiming that I'm a new person. I am transformed. I am converted. I've been raised to walk, not in the old way of life, but in a newness of life because what God has worked on the inside. But why does Peter connect it so closely with conversion? It's because all those who are truly converted are going to be baptized. They're going to want that outward sign, that public display of what Christ has done on the inside. There's no such thing as a secret follower. No such thing as a secret believer. We go public with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant promises conversion. Now I'm going to bring this to a close. I've got more here, but we can always do part two. We'll do part two next week. Because I want to spend some time on the global kingdom and talk about missions. I don't want to mess that up. I want to close this by talking about who's your one. The reason, and this is one of the best things the Southern Baptist Convention has emphasized in years, is who's your one, because it's so tangible. It's such a tangible way to think about reaching people for Jesus. Listen, I want to cast the vision to you that I want every single member of this church, whether you are a child member, an adult member, I don't care what age you are, I want every single person of this church to pray about, God, give me one person, lay one person on my heart that I'm going to pray for. That you, Lord, would do the work, the new covenant work of conversion in their life. Listen, the work, the heavy lifting's on God. You can't convert a single person. You can't bring anyone to the point of conviction, repentance, faith, baptism. You can't do it. But God wants to use you. He wants to use you in his work. In his work. Listen, how many, just be honest with you right now, how many of you, you know you're followers of Christ, but you have never, or in a really long time, attempted to allow God to use you to reach someone for Jesus Christ? You've not attempted to be an instrument, a vessel of the resurrection power of God at work. What a better way to celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead than actually trusting enough in his resurrection power to be used by him as an instrument of good news. And then praying and entrusting the results to God. You don't have to get results. just be an instrument of his grace. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. But do you believe in the power of the gospel? Do you believe that God can use you to reach one for Jesus? Listen, I want to challenge you this week, today, tomorrow, in your community groups this evening. If you don't have one yet, that's okay. I'm looking for a new one. I've had some ones and had some. I'm looking for a new one right now. Okay? But pray together in your community groups tonight. Pray specifically for one another by name, that God would make it clear to lay upon your heart a burden for one soul in this community. And then pray for the courage and the boldness. The disciples always prayed for boldness. Pray for the boldness to act upon the opportunities the Lord gives you. Let's put it to the test. Do we believe in the resurrection power of the gospel or not? You know, really, if not, we should just pack it up. Just pack it up. But we believe God does this work. It's the new covenant promise.